And I'd first like to take up the organizing polity of conservative Lutheran synods. This question of synodical polity, or the principles on which church bodies are organized, we touched on slightly before, but here we want to look at several important or key points. And I have some earlier examples, and then down below we'll look at the Missouri Synod and also at other Lutheran synods in the Midwest, which were organized about the same time. So the earlier synods there, we can list the Ohio Synod, which I have mentioned before, at least twice, I guess. And this was organized in 1818, you remember, by Lutherans who were coming across the state boundaries towards the west, from Pennsylvania especially. And one of the things that we see there is this old ministerium concept. Remember, I had mentioned that the Pennsylvania Ministerium, later on we also call it the Pennsylvania Synod, but in the early days it was strictly a ministerium in this that it was an organization of the pastors. And then the New York Synod, which was also organized in the same kind of polity, was also called a ministerium at first. And the Ohio Synod, even much later, reflects some of this too, because in its organization, it had a bicameral division. So when the synodical convention took place, the preachers met in a body and the laymen met in a body. That was at least the intention. They changed this very soon. But the earliest organization reflects this, and it sort of gives the impression, you know, that when the synod meets, the clergy will discuss the real problems of church life, and then they let the laymen meet so that they have something to amuse themselves in the meantime. So this idea comes through a little bit. And I give you the exact German of, that was a thoroughly German synod when it was organized. And then small b, I'd like to emphasize there the weak confessional position in early 19th century constitutions. The 1853 constitution of the Ohio Synod stated, "Synod consists of delegates of Lutheran synods affiliated with the Ohio Synod and of such who from time to time shall subscribe to this constitution and adopt with us the word of God according to the witness of the totality of the symbolical books of the Evangelical Lutheran Church." So the confessional basis does not come out first as being stated up here. This is what we stand for: acceptance of the Word of God as the inerrant revelation and so on, as expressed and explained in the Lutheran symbols. But their first concern was that there are already members here and others who may join. Oh, yeah, incidentally, this is then the Word of God and the Lutheran Confession. So it's not absent, this confessional statement, but it is not put up on top as the condition which new members have to meet, or which old members are also expected to conform to. And I don't want to seem pedantic here, but I did want to put down some valuable books, by the way, that if any of you would want to do more reference work. And here is a German source which is really indispensable. This book by Otto Kraushaar is a rare book, actually. And the title translated would be Constitutions of Lutheran Churches in America. That's the translated meaning. And since this is not available in English, and since it does reproduce the original documents in the language in which they were written, which is mostly German, therefore I thought I'd put this title down for you in case you ever get more interested. If you ever see a copy for sale, be sure to let the seminary students know, because nobody can get second-hand copies of this book anymore normally. Well, this is one example then, the Ohio Synod, and we'll come back to the Ohio Synod later on, because I want to emphasize the later strong movement of the Ohio Synod and other synods like this towards much more confessional Lutheran theology. So this, we're talking here about the early Ohio Synod. Now, secondly, I want to touch on the Buffalo Synod. This was organized in Wisconsin very early in 1845. And by the way, that's earlier by 4 years than the Wisconsin Synod, earlier by 2 years than the Missouri Synod. Now, this Buffalo Synod organized there in Milwaukee and in a suburb of Milwaukee, that is a really significant historical development. There were no other Lutheran synods except a small one in Michigan about this time. Now this one in Wisconsin, and then you get one in Illinois, one in Missouri 2 years later. So this is a real pioneering venture. And this was organized, by the way, by a large immigration group, which I had mentioned before. The Prussian Lutherans settled in New York City, in Buffalo, New York, and around Milwaukee and Freistadt. By the way, this name Freistadt, I want to dwell on that maybe a little bit, not only because it's my hometown, but my forefathers were among the first settlers there. And the name is very significant because what it means in English is a free city. And the first Lutheran pastor, whom I mentioned last time, Pastor L.F. E. Krause, wrote this narrative of his work and Lutheran churches in Wisconsin in those pioneer days. And he has a long section in there when they dedicated the church. He gave the people an exhortation that they ought to remember the freedom that God had now granted them, that they could worship God according to the convictions of their conscience and according to the particular ritual and liturgy of the Lutheran Church, which was not always the case in the state church system in Germany. You had to abide by the state regulations for liturgy and as far as membership in congregations was concerned. And so he lauded this, and it sounds almost like an Old Testament prophet when he wrote that paragraph in his big book, that today I exhorted all the members of this church to remember this freedom that they have in God here in this free nation, which we call America. And by the way, for this year of the centennial, I don't know anything more apt or more illustrative than that little exhortation that he has in there. So there's a lot in this name. And Pastor Krause said, every time people hear that word, they ought to remember the blessings which we Lutherans have received here in America compared to the browbeating and the duress under which we tried to exist in Germany. So this is a significant little place, therefore. Now, the Buffalo Synod that was organized there had also come with the church polity their own structure. They had about 1,000 people in their immigration group, and their own church structure was Episcopal, patterned after the state church system of Germany. And this Pastor Grabau, G-R-A-B-A-U, became the they used the name president later on in being in America, and they did have elections, but it was considered an obligation that he was always reelected as the head of the Synod. So there was, I got the points turned around, small b there. There was actually a very strongly centralized church polity, and this reflected itself in the doctrine of that church as the individual pastors applied it to, and their pastors affirmed in their congregations that the congregations owed obedience to the pastor on all points where the pastor made a decisive ruling. You can imagine that went over like a lead balloon on the American frontier, because many of the people had begun to appreciate this freedom that they had also in ecclesiastical matters, and they didn't like this at all. There is where I'll come back to this in contrast to the Missouri Synod. The Missouri Synod had a different polity, which contrasts sharply with this. The Missouri Synod had a full congregational polity that gave the individual lay member in the congregation his full rights as a royal priest before God. And it was only in the spiritual area, when the pastor spoke as the spokesman or the prophet of God based on the scriptures and addressed himself to, say, moral problems of people, that he insisted that he be obeyed, because he was not giving his own opinion about how to build a church or what kind of transportation to provide, but he was addressing himself then as God's spokesman to the needs of specific people caught in some sin or difficulty or whatever. So that's a very important distinction. Now, the strong confessional subscription, that we also ought to note, however, and this is, of course, a positive factor in the Buffalo Synod. This is a laudatory emphasis which they had, which not all Lutheran churches at that time gave evidence of. But anyway, the Buffalo Synod, I suppose because of its very authoritarian church polity, never did grow much, because on the American frontier you simply couldn't attract people that way. And in several case studies, now in Wisconsin, I have studied the individual histories of the congregations, and also in Detroit. I spent considerable time in Detroit once, just researching the histories of the early churches. And there was a group of Lutherans in Detroit before the Buffalo Synod was organized, and its first pastor, by the way, was a really important Lutheran pioneer, too. His name was Friedrich Winkler, by the way. I don't go into his life history here. But he gradually became attracted to the Buffalo Synod, and he couldn't stand alone, you know, without any synodical affiliation in a growing little city like Detroit was in the 1840s and 50s. So he knew he had to join some synod to give his congregation some kind of support. And so he chose the Buffalo Synod instead of others that were available to him, including Missouri. And it's striking that that Buffalo Synod congregation in Detroit did not produce any missions till way later. It had one daughter congregation. And the Missouri Synod churches, which worked there, had scores of them. And so if you want to apply a completely pragmatic approach, what's the system that works best, then we have to say, too, the Missouri Synod emphasis on the rights of the individual Christian had much more appeal for people, and they joined that church rather than some church body that was so centrally organized like the Buffalo Synod. Well, let's move on, though. The Buffalo Synod now is not considered very significant at all. It hobbled along as a very small church body down to 1930, when it affiliated with the Iowa Synod and the Ohio Synod to form the ALC. The Missouri Synod, capital B, organized in Chicago in 1847. Now, here we have our own church body, and we want to look at the constitutional prescriptions here with a little bit more detail. And the first point I'd like to emphasize is the strong confessional statement, which was written into the second article of the Constitution. There were different paragraphs in this article, and the rubric or the caption on this article stated conditions under which a congregation may join synod and remain a member. And I want to come back to the wording of that, the rubric, later on. But here, now then, it's stated, number one is acceptance of Holy Scripture both the Old and the New Testament as the written word of God and as the only rule and norm of faith and life. So that's very clearly stated, and that's unequivocal as to how the members of the Missouri Synod viewed the Holy Scriptures. And then number two, acceptance of all the symbolical books of the Evangelical Lutheran Church as the pure and unadulterated explanation and presentation of the Word of God. So, in other words, the symbolical books, of course, are the Lutheran confessions. And there are two parts to the Lutheran confessions. There are, first of all, the ecumenical confessions, like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed. Those are the universal confessions because they were formulated in the first few centuries of the Christian Church before the separation of the Lutheran Church from the Catholic Church. And so it is assumed that all Christians can subscribe to them. And then there are the confessions that were developed and drawn up from the time of the Lutheran Reformation, starting with the Augsburg Confession and its defense or elaboration or apology, as we often say, but modern Americans may misunderstand that word apology. It is a defense in more elaborate form of the Augsburg Confession. And then there are some others, shorter documents such as Luther's catechisms, the short catechism and the long catechism, the small called articles, and then the last of the Lutheran confessions is the Formula of Concord. And they range now from the period of time when they were drawn up, from 1530 to 1580. So you have a half a century in there. The latter part of Luther's life, and Luther died in 1546, and then the period of several decades after the death of the great reformer. So now the Lutherans emphasized that theological issues, heresies, aberrations, and so on, have already been discussed in previous centuries, and that here the church fathers, all the way back from the time of the Apostolic Creed, have set down a certain wording. This is what we are convinced the Scripture teaches about the person and nature of Christ, about the work of the Holy Spirit, and in the time of the Reformation, about the nature of sin, the nature of God's grace, the purpose of the law, and the rights of clergy, bishops, and so on, good works, and other doctrines on which the reformers differed especially. And everybody among the Lutherans agreed, this is scriptural doctrine, and therefore these Lutheran confessions became the pennant, that's what the word symbol really means, of theological identity for Lutherans. Now, this was prominently displayed then, adherence to the scriptures of the Old and New Testament as the inspired and inerrant word of God, and the interpretation of that scripture that we have in the Lutheran confessions. These are the conditions under which members can join synod.
Yes.
Many of the old pastors that came with the Saxons, now they had gone to a few universities. Prominent among them was the University of Leipzig. But then when in North Germany, of course, they didn't go to Leipzig University. That was in Central Germany. And there were people of different backgrounds. In the 19th century also, there were many new schools were organized. That was the time in the 1820s and 30s and 40s when the new mission society seminaries came into being. And many of the pastors who worked in Wisconsin and Michigan and down into Illinois, they were graduates of Southwest German mission seminaries, like Basel, for example. Then Wilhelm Leahy, have I mentioned him already? I think so. If not, we should notice him a little bit. He sent so many of those missionaries who began work in Indiana, Ohio, and Michigan also, and then affiliated with the Missouri Synod. Those men were trained in his own Missionsanstalt, or Mission Institute. He set up his own school. And then, soon after the founding decade, let's say, there came new waves of young German students, some of them half-prepared, and many of them, most of them, went to our Springfield Seminary. That was at Fort Wayne at that time, to finish their theological training. And many of them had been trained by a man named Friedrich Brunn, B-R-U-N-N, in Staden, Germany. He had set up a special school just for training this kind of emergency worker. So there was a tremendous diversity among the German pastors who worked in Lutheran congregations in the Midwest. The old German ideal, by the way, was that you went to a regular university, because universities had departments of law, medicine, and theology from medieval times, like at Luther's day. And gradually, by the 18th and 19th century, they opened other departments too, history and literature and so on. But normally, you went to a university and enrolled in the School of Theology. Now, there were some schools that had separate seminaries attached to them. Wittenberg, for example, the old school where Luther worked, that had a seminary attached to it. So it was like a separate but cooperating department, maybe, quite earlier than what we're talking about now. And gradually that came into more and more common practice, that students did not go to the universities but went to the special seminaries. But at least there is enormous diversity. And that, by the way, is one thing that our founding fathers in the Missouri Synod saw is an absolute necessity. If you want to have a truly unified church, you have to have some kind of commonness, a commonality in the training of its pastors. And that's one thing they jealously guarded. It was considered quite unusual after the founding years were over for a man to become a pastor in the Missouri Synod who had not gone to one of our seminaries. And even now, the colloquy program, you know, is somewhat unusual. The usual way is to go to a seminary. And here, for example, we don't even accept more than 1 year of transfer credits from some other school. You have to take 2 years at this seminary to become certified. Yeah, that's an interesting question, by the way. The training of pastors, a very crucial issue. And you will see in the emphases I develop here, the Missouri Synod saw this very clearly, and they were determined to have control of this. That's why we have such strong emphasis on our two seminaries. Now, number two then, let's look at the congregational polity of the Missouri Synod. This is very important. There's a whole book written on this topic, by the way, that traces how this came about. And that is Carl Mundinger's book, The Beginning of Decentralized Government in the Missouri Synod. If you'd like to read something extra and spend an extra 10 hours or so learning about the details, this book is number one. But our congregational polity came about not because these men from the beginning determined to be democratic, but they lost faith in their bishop, whom they brought along, who led them from Germany, and so they deposed him. And then they went through a real trauma. I mean, I use that word not as an overstatement. They went through a couple of years of real agony. There were some Lutherans who thought there is no church if there is no bishop. And then C.F.W. Walther was a young pastor, and he studied the scriptures and he studied Luther, and he came up with a conclusion that it is really true what Jesus said, that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And that even a group of immigrants that has laymen and has some pastors. There were better than a half a dozen theologically trained men among them who could serve as pastors, are really a church. You don't have to have a bishop. And so Walther defended this in that famous Altenburg debate, by the way, down in Perry County, where that little log cabin seminary was standing then. They had a hefty go at it, you know. Walther defended this thesis, that they were a group of Christians, and therefore the church was among them. And some people objected. They said, no, we must return to Germany if we want to be members of the Lutheran Church. And some actually did return to Germany. One pastor, even, was so disturbed that he decided to go back to Germany, but he wanted to see something of America, so he traveled up the Mississippi to Milwaukee and then through the Great Lakes via Buffalo, and some Lutherans there waylaid him and called him as pastor, and he decided to stay. So there was a traumatic shakeout on this point. And the result is that in the Missouri Synod, you have a full emphasis of this point, that a synod is organized not by pastors, but by the congregations. That's where the real church is, the congregation. And therefore, the synod was considered a human organization, not necessarily by divine command. Now, there are divine injunctions about preserving the unity of the Spirit, you see, and all that, but it does not necessarily have to be carried out through that type of a synodical organization. It could be another type, possibly. That's what Walther stressed. And this is, I think, one main key point of polity that really made the Missouri Synod strong. So in the caption, which I cite above there, under capital B, Arabic 1, this caption said, conditions under which a congregation may join synod and remain a member. It was taken for granted in the first constitution that the only members that synod has are congregations. We think now in popular terms that pastors and teachers can also join synod. Actually, that's erroneous. Because here is the reasoning and here is the historical development. A congregation joins synod, and it has, by the synodical constitution, two votes to confer on someone. One on a lay member, who is the lay delegate, one on a pastor. Now, when a congregation has only one pastor, there's not much choice. But when a congregation has three pastors, the congregation decides, even today, which of those pastors votes at a district or synodical convention. And that indicates that still that fundamental assumption that the congregation is the member of synod is still practiced. Now, how is it that we have pastors and teachers? Well, one of the objectives of the synod was to screen church workers and to certify pastors. And so they had to have a roster of those pastors who are certified but do not have a call to a congregation. And that's how pastors and teachers are considered to be members of synod. By the way, nowadays when teachers make so much propaganda that they should be permitted to vote, that's only because they are completely ignorant of the basic polity of synod. Not every pastor votes. I have never voted in any synodical convention. I've never been in a congregation in America here. I've been pastor of many mission congregations overseas. And here in America, I've always been at a synodical school. I can never vote. And if I wanted to make propaganda that I'm being neglected, you see, I would completely flaunt the basic polity of synod. And I know better than that. This is a good polity. That's why I don't object. I don't mind. I have no vote. That belongs to the congregations. That's where it really lies. Yes?
Couldn't the teachers be numbered as laymen if they were choir?
That's a question that has come up, and Synod several times took up this question in great detail, and Synod said, no, that's not the intention of this term layman. They are professional church workers, and they should attend as professional church workers. And so the lay members who have the vote, they should be apart from the teaching profession. But nowadays, sometimes it is a little bit fuzzy. I know cases where pastors, ordained men who work in synodical schools like myself, have been named lay voting delegates to district conventions. And if you want to stack the deck, you see, in your favor, then you use ploys like that. But it's not charitable, I don't think. And it's not according to the basic organizing principle of the Missouri Synod to do this. Well, okay, we better move on, though, otherwise our time is going to be shot. And one of the third point here, the anti-unionism policy expressed in the Constitution, this is very strongly emphasized. So because the Lutherans who founded the Missouri Synod came out of that condition in Germany where the government had in some of the provinces, not all of them. So I said in Saxony there was no problem like that. But in Prussia and other provinces there was. The government tried to force Reformed and Lutherans to join in one church. And the Lutherans felt very uncomfortable about this. And they emphasized that there were theological differences. So when they had union congregations here in America, by the way, the pastors would immediately show the people what the difference is, and they would bear witness, I am a Lutheran pastor. If you can subscribe to the Lutheran position, we welcome you. And this was very important problem at that time, so it was very strongly emphasized in our Constitution. Now, capital C, there were other Lutheran synods in the Midwest organized in mid-19th century. The Wisconsin Synod organized 1849. This had at first a very strong non-confessional influence, by the way, from the Basel Mission Society. That long German word I have there means mission society. And those people who came under the auspices of the Basel Mission Society were zealous Christians. There's no doubt about it. But they had no awareness of confessional problems or issues. And so they were quite different from the Missouri Synod founders. And this is what made the Wisconsin Synod first. Many of their pastors were from the Basel Missionary Society. One of the founders and the first president was this man, Johannes Mühlhäuser. When he built his first church in Milwaukee, by the way, Grace, you're familiar, there are... in fact, Grace Church down on Broadway and Jefferson? Downtown across the river? You know that historic building? When he dedicated that church in 1850, he invited all the clergy of Milwaukee to take part. He had, I think it was a Presbyterian preached there, and a congregational pastor had the prayers, and this is what the Missouri Synod abhorred, you see, and the early Wisconsin Synod was freewheeling like this. But afterwards they began to change their lax attitude. The Iowa Synod, organized in 1854, sort of middle ground between Leahy, that man in Germany who sent so many missionaries here, and the Missouri Synod. And one point in their theological stance, this is not their whole theology, but one point was this view of open questions. If there was an argument on some real sticky theological question, the Iowa Synod liked to say, well, maybe that's an open question, that we don't have all the answers yet. Maybe God will reveal some more information on that in the future. And Missouri Synod felt very uncomfortable with that. Well, there were Scandinavian synods too, by the way, and many of them were quite tolerant. Here I quote this Hasselquist, who lived 1816 to 1891. He said, I am with all my heart attached to the Lutheran confessions, but not so that I should draw back from fellow laboring with brethren of other denominations. I regard the different denominations as members of the body of Christ. So he had quite a more tolerant attitude to other Christians than the Missouri Synod did. One Norwegian pastor actually joined the Francian Synod, which was very anti-confessional, And Esbjorn, who was working in Wisconsin and in Illinois, he joined the Synod of Northern Illinois, which was very freewheeling and so on. Here, small d, this Scandinavian synod organized, which at first contained both Swedes and Norwegians. Later on, the Swedes dominated this. The Norwegians left gradually, and so this is the most important Swedish Lutheran synod in America, probably. And the Norwegian synod is organized in 1853, became quite significant also. It moved gradually to a more and more confessional position. Now, the other page there, the work and witness of conservative Lutherans. Here, I have to condense this a little bit. What the main thrust is here under capital A, and small one especially, and also two, is that in the 1850s and 1860s, many of the Midwestern synods began to move closer together on a increasingly confessional basis. And they had a series of free conferences, by the way, where they discussed theological issues. And it almost came about that the Missouri Synod probably could have joined this organization. But there were some questions, and so Arabic too, there was a new federation organized, which is called the General Council, organized in 1867, of all places, in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And the Missouri Synod did not join. Now, what the polity of this General Council was, it was a federation. Each synod maintained its identity, and then they had a council up above where representatives from each synod met. And the other alternative is, of course, an amalgamation. If you have several synods that want to really join with each other, if they dissolve their previous synodical structure and form a new one, it probably could end up being a more binding kind of an organization. Now, what were the objections that people had against the General Council on these four points? Chiliasm, this is the belief that Christ will come visibly to reign for 1,000 years on earth before the final culmination of our salvation. Altar fellowship, that non-Lutherans can attend communion in Lutheran churches. Pulpit fellowship, that you can mix preachers with other churches. You can preach in a Presbyterian church. A Presbyterian can be invited to preach in a Lutheran church, and so on. And secret societies or lodges. So in other words, the General Council was dragging its feet on these four points and did not come out with a crisp and clear confessional statement on these points. And so quite a number of synods declined to join. By 1872, they drew up this Akron Rule, and you can read that for yourself. That was a little bit firmer, but it came with too little and too late. And by 1872, the Lutheran synods who could not buy these four points organized the Synodical Conference, which we will talk about below too. Now, number three, the mission outreach of conservative Lutherans. This is very important, I feel, and we could dwell on this for several hours. When these synods were organized, such as the Missouri Synod in 1847, their first challenge and the first mission activity was in what they called inner missions. Today we translate that word as home missions. And the objective of that mission outreach was to the increasing flood of German and Scandinavian missionaries who came into the Midwestern towns and counties. And they were determined, the pastors of the Missouri Synod and others, were determined to gather them together, organize them into congregations, and supply pastors to them. Now, this is very important because that doesn't look like very glamorous work. And sometimes today we find even our own people who deny that this was a real form of mission work. And so it needs a little emphasis that it was mission work, and it was very important, and I think it did help in that crucial series of decades to really build the foundation of the Missouri Synod. That's how the Missouri Synod grew so fast.
You have to brace yourself
when you read Dean Lukey on this.
That's why I say that, yes.
You come out feeling like you failed if you was in the Missouri Synod because you didn't do nothing but gather German.
So the pastor here is familiar with a book called Mission in the Making by F. Dean Luking. He's a Missouri Synod pastor, and he has very snide remarks about that particular thrust of missions. Now, Indian missions, I don't dare even begin on this point. This is a comparatively small segment of our work at that time, and there is sometimes the feeling, and Luking makes it look that way too, as if the Missouri Synod were not really interested in Indian missions. But all Indian missions, by the way, were on balance. That is, in the final evaluation, were failures. And white Christians have not done a very good job in reaching out to the Indians. And that's not always the fault of the Christians, but it's the fault of our whole secular emphasis. The white Christians could not beat out the traders and the careless government agents and so on. So Indian mission work, by and large, failed. And the Missouri Synod had some workers who were really good at this, and they were really dedicated. And if we had an extra hour or so, I would give you some examples. In Michigan, by the way, that's where our Indian missions began. And if you know those towns up there, do you know Grashit? Do you know Michigan territory? Down right in the middle of lower Michigan, there's a county called Grashit, G-R-A-T-I-O-T. There's a place called St. Louis, of all places, St. Louis, Michigan. Not nearly as imposing as this great metropolis, but outside of that, there was one of the oldest and one of the most successful Indian mission stations, Bethany.
Weren't we working with the Indians in Frankenmuth, too?
Yes, somewhat. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But the Indians were not there, and they wanted to use the Frankenmuth settlement as a base for reaching the Indians, and they hoped that the Indians would come to Frankenmuth to send their children there. That didn't work so well. So this one missionary decided he's going to go and live in an Indian village, and that's what he did at Bethany, there in Gratiot County. That's about 90 miles west of Saginaw and Frankenmuth, those towns. Well, our time is up, and because of our... Well, no, I didn't get to spend any time on Roman 3, but in sum, what I was trying to say here is that in the 1860s into the 1870s, there was a real noticeable move towards greater confessional theology in quite a number of Lutheran synods in the Midwest, including the Ohio Synod and the Wisconsin Synod. Now, those two I had highlighted before in the earlier part of their existence as being rather freewheeling on doctrine. And in years gone by, I spent quite a bit of time. I was out in Columbus, Ohio once, where the old Ohio Synod headquarters are. They still have that seminary there. And they have a lot of good material. The Lutheran Standard, for example, is the counterpart of the Lutheran Witness for the Ohio Synod. And I sat there and paged through years upon years of stuff. And you can really see in that periodical how that synod moved more and more towards confessional Lutheranism. And in the Wisconsin Synod, it's the same thing. And this is what I wanted to highlight here in Roman 3. And also, even among the Scandinavians, there is this movement towards greater confessional emphasis in theology. Although it is true, as I point out there, in capital C, 2, there were people among the Scandinavians, especially the Swedes, who were not very much convinced that it was important to stay a Lutheran. And when the Swedish Lutheran immigrants came to America, by the way, they were very freewheeling. and joined the Mormons, the Baptists, the Methodists, and so you have...
I think some years ago that the Swedes and the Augustana group at that time, they were the Joinians gang that we had among the Lutherans.
That's right.
They were really joiners.
And it's really strange that there is such a contrast between the Norwegians and the Swedes. The Norwegians were generally much more cautious, although among the Norwegians there were many who were extremely anti-clerical. They just were angry at all preachers, and they actually tried to organize churches without pastors, and they found it didn't work so well. And they were also anti-liturgical. Many of the Norwegians had a penchant for simplicity in the service, and as soon as something got a little bit too complex, then they thought somebody is trying to impose Roman practices on us. So there were Norwegians who were pretty touchy, and this made for, a diversity, a lack of unity among the Norwegians. But the large group of Norwegians in the so-called Norwegian Synod, they moved further and further towards confessional Lutheranism, so that by the 1860s, by the way, they trained their pastors at our seminary here, this very school, at that time down in South Jefferson. And another point that's very important, and by 1872, the Ohio Synod and the Norwegian Synod and the Wisconsin Synod and the Missouri Synod and some smaller synods, those were the big four, besides some smaller ones, organized a new federation called the Synodical Conference. Now today, the Synodical Conference is dead. It's been dissolved. But at that time, it was very important. And as you can see from my last line here, I think that was the golden age of confessional Lutheranism in the Midwest.
I didn't know that the Ohio Synod belonged to the Synodical Conference. Yes, it did.
Now, it was a very unfortunate theological controversy for which I do not have adequate time here. That's listed on the next page, Lecture 6, Roman 2, capital B, the election controversy in 1880 and 1881. That tore the Synodical Conference apart. And that was, therefore, a double tragedy because it racked the Missouri Synod so badly, and then it erupted the Synodical Conference. So the Ohio Synod and the Norwegians left the Synodical Conference, which was really unfortunate.
It's been a long, long time since I have heard a sermon on election.
Oh?
I think we have to subscribe to the Concordia Journal to get that. Theological articles.
Very good. Sign up. I'll take subscriptions to the Concordia Journal, too. I passed out some folders for the Concordia Historical Institute quarterly here.
And it's more layman geared than it was at the end. There's not too much Greek or Latin in it. It seems to get better and better. This last one has one on Holy Communion there.
Yeah.
We want to call it Eucharist all the time, and that makes it subjective as to what I'm doing there instead of from the other end.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's move on to topic number 6, and I call this the maturation of Lutheranism in America. And this is, of course, an enormous area, and we could spend 10 hours and not exhaust the different facets that we could study. But I have picked out several important ones, I think, which probably are significant. At least I think they are. Capital A, I already touched on this a little bit, so I won't spend real much time here, but conservative or confessional Lutherans put a big emphasis on winning these new immigrants. And then in parentheses, I add that word which I already addressed to you before the coffee break. That's inner missions, or home missions, we would call it. And these missionaries were traveling all over the frontier to gather these Lutheran immigrants and organize them into congregations. And this history is vast. I mean, biographies of those brave souls. We have that traveled, say, in northern Wisconsin and in Minnesota and in the Dakotas in the cold of winter and under extreme conditions. One man we still have living here, old Professor Ray Winkle, you probably have met him in his young days. Now, that's a long time ago. He's 80 years old. In his young days, he was a traveling missionary in Canada. And he tells me that sometimes he would come back on horseback from reaching his outstations so frozen that he couldn't even stand, he couldn't unbend his legs when he got off his horse. He was so cold all the way through. And these missionaries really did heroic work. And if you ever want to read any annals of mission work that reminds you of the catalog of the saints and the martyrs in the letter to the Hebrews, I think some of these missionaries are the ones. Our first missionary who got out to Denver, the cowboys wanted to hang him in defiance. You see, we don't believe in any faith, and we resent any missionary coming here. And he simply braved that kind of danger, and they didn't dare harm him. And this kind of story could be repeated by the dozens in different places. Question?
I think Dr. Ray Winkle has written a very good book called Aunt Bessie. Is it Aunt Bessie or Bessie?
Dr. Bessie.
Dr. Bessie. And that speaks of the very things that you're speaking of.
Right. So here we could narrate biography after biography, but we'd never get done with anything else. One of the things, by the way, that these traveling missionaries would do is also teach the children of those immigrants as much as they could. Now, I think of one traveling missionary in the Dakotas who had 27 congregations to look after, and you can rest assured that he could not spend much time conducting schools in each place. But when they had two or three congregations, they would often spend each weekday, including Saturdays, teaching school, and then take care of the services as well as they could on Sunday. So this was always a part of the early pastors. That's before we had the institution of parochial school teachers. So you can see how it was that the Missouri Synod saw very early that it is imperative that we also train parochial school teachers. And by the way, the first program to train parochial school teachers was begun just a few years after Synod was organized. And that was, by the way, in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. And then it was moved to Fort Wayne, and from Fort Wayne it was moved to Addison, Illinois, and became Concordia Teachers College, which is now in River Forest. Now, capital B, the mission outreach to the American Indians. And I know this is really a problem for us in looking at how these conservative or confessional Lutherans looked at the challenge of mission and ministry. And as I mentioned already in the other part there, that's also a part of this, the general outreach of confessional Lutherans. They did not neglect this, but they were working under very great difficulties. Just to elaborate on what I said before the coffee break, in Gratiot County, Michigan, when one of our outstanding missionaries by the name of E.R. Beierlein had a whole Indian village Christianized, in a few years, government policy established a huge new Indian reservation further north from there, and they enticed the Indians with the promise of technical training, training in the crafts, and other benefits. So what government policy did, it sucked up these resident villages where the Indians were being adapted to more modern forms of life, that to farming and such things. You know, they simply couldn't exist as hunters when all the land was being bought up by farmers. And so this missionary, Beierlein, helped them make that transition. He helped them with land titles. He taught their children. They became literate. He conducted services for them. He taught them how to build houses. He taught them how to do gardening. And so he had a total program. And then the government came along under the impetus of the Methodists. By the way, the Methodist missionaries were always in favor of large-scale social engineering for the Indians. And they said, move all the Indians together, use a little coercion if necessary, and then we can get at them better and really modernize them. And this completely demoralized the Indians because they were gone from, they lost their roots in the ground, and their social structure of the clans was broken up. And so gradually, even the Christian Indians became demoralized, and this is how our work lost, it was completely closed by the end of the 1860s. Later on, about the turn of the century, then new Indian mission work was begun. But generally, it was a dismal story, and not only for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, but for others also. And just as a matter of interest, by the way, that small two there, Arabic two, I put a little bit of a topic in there about the Iowa Synod mission work in the western states, Montana and Wyoming. And that is a very interesting piece of history. The Iowa Synod missionaries first explored the region around Lake Superior, and there the Indians gave them a rebuff. They weren't really interested in having missionaries come to them, and so the missionaries reported that they got a poor reception there. By the way, that's interesting that missionaries would ask the Indians, would you permit us to come and live in your village? We will propagate the Christian, we will teach you the doctrines of the true God from the Christian Bible, and we offer to educate your children. We will start a school for your children. That latter offer is usually what persuaded the Indians to accept the offer. And Beierlein in Gratiot County, Michigan, required the Indians to pledge themselves to send their children faithfully to the school. And that's one reason why he was so successful. Okay, so these missionaries that went out to the Yellowstone River, by the way, where if you get your maps out and look at Montana and Wyoming, they met an Indian agent by the name of Redfield, and this man invited them along when he went up to work among the Crow Indians and other Indians up there, and they came from Iowa down to Mississippi to St. Louis. From here, they shipped on a river barge going up the Missouri, and when they got up to the mouth of the Yellowstone, then they had a transfer to smaller boats, and they went up the Yellowstone, and then from there up the Little Bighorn. All those rivers have flown northward, you know, and they went upstream till they got into Wyoming even and tried to do some work there. But that was very difficult. The Indians were completely mobile. They were unsettled, and they kept traveling around even in wintertime, and those winters up there get pretty rough. So one of the missionaries got sick, and then the next year, some of the Sioux Indians who didn't like the Crows, they killed one of these missionaries. And there's a real martyr there, by the way, a man by the name of Breuninger. And he was the most compassionate to the Indians. He could have lived with the Indians, I think, all his life. He was willing to abandon everything. And significantly, by the way, when he was trained in Germany as a Lutheran missionary, then he had a picture made, I guess, for his family, maybe. And he put a little crown of thorns on that picture, indicating that he would be willing to follow in the Savior's footsteps and give up everything to work as a missionary. And in a few years, he became a martyr. That's one of the most gripping, untold stories, by the way, in Lutheran Indian mission history. I don't think many people know about this at all. Well, as I go on to capital C, the internal concerns of Lutherans within the congregation. Here is where the real genius, I think, of Lutheran congregations manifests itself, and that is the emphasis on the internal responsibility of a congregation. Nowadays, when we talk about the church, you see many Lutherans who don't even know that this is a scriptural injunction. What is, if you were asked to answer this question, what is the first responsibility of a congregation? What would you say? Well, the scripture very clearly emphasizes that it is mutual edification. Edification means building up. So, in other words, a group of Christians organized into a congregation has this as its first responsibility, to encourage and admonish each other and to thus build each other up until we all come to the fullness of the stature of the measure of Christ, as St. Paul says in Ephesians 4. Now, that's the first responsibility. Then the second responsibility is outreach to the non-church. And I'd like to emphasize here that you cannot possibly have an outreach that is effective and continuing unless you have a strong base from which to conduct that. And people nowadays say that it's only the outreach that counts. And this is a sore mistake because, you know, you take a mountain climber or you take an army or any other very taxing undertaking or expedition, if they don't have a solid base from which to work and to draw their supplies and so on, they'll soon starve out there. And so it is with Christians. It is the congregation, the upbuilding of the congregation and the members of the church, that is the first responsibility. Now, we don't say that you should only pay attention to this for, say, 10, 15, 20 years. No, you do both at the same time. But it is still this internal concern must first be carried out. And Lutherans put a strong emphasis on this cure of souls. That is the work of the ministry, by the way. You know, they stress that we all are still sinful human beings, even though we are Christians. But that, like, we are aware of the fact that you all learnt this in confirmation class, I'm sure, that since we have this old sinful nature adhering to us yet, that this old Adam, as Paul calls it, must by daily contrition and repentance die and be drowned with all sins and evil lusts. And when the pastor works with his people, helping them to deeper and deeper repentance and greater appreciation of the grace of God to them day after day, and greater aspirations for service in the kingdom of Christ. When the pastor does this, see, that is what they call the cure of souls. It was a spiritual exercise that goes on constantly, and good conscientious pastors would work with their members on a weekly or at least a monthly basis, making calls, and of course with the whole congregation in the services. You know, that's why the preaching of law and gospel is emphasized as being important. And that is, by the way, one of the strong points of the Missouri Synod. We realize what is the function of the ministry for the membership of Synod. So there was a beautiful balance. Every, as I emphasize in point number two, every member has his full stature, his due position recognized before God as a royal priest, a peculiar people, as Peter says, and yet we recognize at the same time that we are all sinners and susceptible to the wiles and temptations of Satan, and we need a shepherd to guide us. And this combination is what the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod really understood. And that, I think, is one of the things that made the church strong. And then I add here point number three, by the way, the concern for the whole man. Nowadays, we have much talk on this, that we must have an outreach to the whole man. And I know that there are some real conscientious Lutherans, by the way, very conservative Lutherans, who feel a little bit disturbed by this usage. But conservative Lutherans in the 19th century always stressed that our concern that we have as members of the same congregation is to all of your needs, not only your spiritual needs. And that is why Lutheran congregations in the 19th century, and I have examined the constitutions of scores of churches, by the way, they would invariably say, under the duties of members, by the way, we hardly ever see that anymore in Lutheran constitutions today, what duties members have. But they would usually have a section, an article. Sometimes it was combined with duties and privileges of members. But under duties, they would list that the members had a responsibility to all the other members in their sickness and illness and to the widows and the poor and the orphans. That was spelled out. Today, we think that this is primarily the responsibility of the government. And this is a sad commentary on our Lutheran churches, that into the 20th century, by the way, we came more and more to abdicate those exercises of Christian charity and love to non-church agencies. You have a question?
I was going to add that in the community I was reared in, we were all relatives, and the bodily needs was taken care of by the people and not by the government.
Yes, right. Right. And even where you didn't have just a large clan, even when there were unrelated people, it was still considered their mutual responsibility.
But if you look at point 2 and 3, they won't be effective unless point 1 is solid. If the base isn't good, then
that's
the
right.
others, but
that's
if
right.
that is good, the others will fall automatically.
Yes. Uh-huh. Right.
Emphasize this social gospel today, though, I think it's overemphasized.
Well, I don't think that conservative Lutherans overemphasize the social gospel, but it is overemphasized in other areas and other denominations, and maybe by many liberal Lutherans who say that this is the only responsibility of Christians, and that's not true. You see, and that is why conservative Christians, I think, have leaned over very far backwards, resisting the emphases of the social gospel, and therefore there's a lot of confusion on this today. I think this has induced us to lean too far backwards and to say that the social needs of other people is not primarily that of the church. And that disturbs me a little bit, because it is so far a radical departure from the pattern, the model, that 19th century congregations show us. And I think this is one of the weaknesses of the church today. I think, for example, this is one of the reasons we have a great difficulty in our outreach and witness to the ethnic minorities. Because we think we can preach the gospel to them, but the rest of their lives, that's a private matter that doesn't concern me. But if we could show the ethnic minorities that when they become Christians, they will be integrated into a real fellowship of God's people, where we are concerned about all their needs and are willing to help them too. Oh, this would do a tremendous thing for our mission outreach. And I think a great part of the ineptitude, the impotence of the church today in its witness lies there. I really think so. Well, we really have to get on, but this is a very important part in the witness of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, I guess. And capital D, this is a point I wanted to stress yet, that Lutherans had a good appreciation for good church order in church life. That's pointed out, by the way, that congregations would draw up a constitution and state what this organization is, what the theology is, what its affiliation is, what we believe, what the responsibilities of members are, what their their duties are, and so on. And that helps, by the way, to clarify things. And one of the things that the Missouri Synod saw was that in American life, we tend to have a certain amount of chaos because everybody has got the freedom to do what he pleases. You can take any job you want to, regardless of how tight the market is, you know. If you can beat the competition, you technically can be anything you want. We always say anybody can be president, but, you know, in 1976, we know that's not true. Even the guys with the most determination won't ever make it. You can live wherever you want to. If you don't like it in St. Louis, you decide tomorrow you want to move out to Seattle, Washington, you may. Who's going to stop you? As long as you get the financial means, economic means to do it. And this kind of, mobile society, which has its good points, of course. A lot of people came to America just because this is what they were looking for. But it also keeps church life in constant flux. And some of these factors of the disorganization of American democratic society as it impinged on church life, the church fathers knew about very well. And they tried always to structure the life of the congregation, though, to be orderly and settled as much as was possible. That's why we have, for example, a system of transfers. People don't simply move into a congregation and assume they're members. You go through a written application with a transfer. And the most serious part, by the way, where this hit the congregations in the growing metropolises like Chicago, St. Louis, Milwaukee, New York, and Pittsburgh, and so on, where we had a lot of Lutheran churches. Now, just think of cities like here in the Midwest, where you have a number of synods represented and where you have maybe 100 or more Lutheran congregations in a metropolitan area. We have many cities like that. There, this disorder grew very easily because, first of all, you would have members of several Missouri Synod congregations live interspersed with many others. In Milwaukee, for example, I found that, Milwaukee metropolitan area is pretty long along the lakeshore, and you can identify a greater metropolitan area for about 30 miles, like Chicago, too, is enormous in length from north to south. And there are Lutheran churches that have members living all the way up and down this metropolitan area. So in a city 15 miles from your church, this is not unusual at all. And in the Synodical Conference, these churchmen, the leaders in these synods, they said, this is one problem that we have to overcome, because it is impossible for pastors to carry out the cure of souls with members when they are scattered so far out from their churches. And therefore, in the Synodical Conference, it was a carefully laid plan to mark off parish boundaries, and that if Church A was located here, up to this street, say, that would be the limit where its members should live. If anybody moves beyond that, then congregation and pastor would encourage that member to join Church B up there. And you'd go down the line, maybe with 60 congregations in a large metropolitan area belonging to one city, to order the membership a little bit more properly, to enable the pastors to carry on a more effective ministry. That was a stated objective.
Congregations in St. Louis, for instance, would transfer everybody who lives in the county. It would change the situation in the city churches very much.
Right. And here we have the opposite facet of that problem, that as the inner city neighborhoods change and members move out, that also tends to dilute the fellowship that these congregations have. And we have an intense problem there which we have never been able to solve. Because if you would pursue the principle of good church order, those inner city churches would die of strangulation. If you continue to encourage those people, then they don't have fellowship with the Lutherans that live in Brentwood or wherever it may be. And this alone is an undesirable factor, by the way, that people drive 10, 15, 20 miles to come into a church. It's not the most tightly knit fellowship. There's no doubt about it. It's not an ideal situation. But maybe under certain circumstances, it's the best we can do. I don't know. The urbanization of America, by the way, has almost choked many of our churches. Yeah, this is a very serious problem. And the unfortunate thing is that many churches have never learned to solve that problem. And we haven't either, well, by no means. And all kinds of devices, by the way, that churches use. In Milwaukee, there's a very prominent church that had a large school, by the way. And the school was razed and made into a parking lot. And they rent the parking lot, of all things, to a brewery, yet, which is all right for German Lutherans in Milwaukee, you know. That's quite all right. And I kidded the pastor. I says, have you got a direct tap under the street here, too? He said, no, we haven't gotten to that. But they make enough money on that so that that church can probably continue for a long time, even if its membership and its contributions dwindle. They have a vested economic wealth, or an endowment, almost, as it were. See, other congregations, too, have similar wealth like that. If they invest that, they can keep going for a long time, even though the membership deteriorates.
You mentioned about the congregation renting the parking lot to the brewery. We have, out in our area, there's a Methodist church which owns ground on which there's a tavern.
Really?
But they inherited that, but the lease on the ground by the tavern hasn't run out, so the Methodist church owns the tavern's ground.
Now, for a Methodist, that is really rubbing salt in the wounds, isn't it? You know, Lutherans could tolerate this. But
that's just the way
is really rubbing salt in the wounds. Well, let me tell you a little anecdote from Wisconsin. There were some, you know, Methodists have rather straightforward opinions about, are we supposed to break off already? 20 after. Okay. I'll just tell you this little story here, and we'll skip the last part till next year or whatever. There was a town in Wisconsin where several churches were competing, and then there was a Methodist paper that wrote the lament in their journal. They said, we used to go great guns here. We had a good congregational church, a Methodist church, and I think a Presbyterian church. And now that town has gone to the dogs. When the Germans came in here, first off, they built several breweries, and then they built an enormous Lutheran church, and the two support each other, the church and the brewery. And they said, listen now, to this sarcastic bite, there was overkill, there's no doubt about it. I mean, I make no defense for Germans who drink too much beer, but they did overkill. They said, if there is anything worse than a brewery, it is a Lutheran church. Just imagine that. So Methodists have often looked askance at the freedom under the gospel that Lutherans have in these areas, you know, that we don't make a matter of conscience to somebody who takes a little snifter of wine or something like that. Yeah, one more question we have time for, and then...
I think we've been sort of learned from the Methodists. I don't know whether many Lutheran ministers have the freedom to go into a tavern to make a mission call in these smaller communities where everybody knows everybody else.
Yeah. Well, that's another point there. So I'm really happy to have all of you here, and I only wish we had more time to look into some of these interesting aspects of Lutheran churches and Lutheranism in American history. See you next year, huh?